Good morning. No, yes, theoretically. Okay. I hear myself. Depressing. But
John 4.
If my friends treat me this way, how must the Lord treat his enemies? No. July 4th is fun. As a historian in American history, I've walked over Old North Bridge many times. I know what happened there. I know who's buried there. I've walked Valley Forge many times. And what rings to me is the sacrifice that people laid down. We're not a perfect nation, but we have freedoms that are beyond compare. We support a couple Russian students who came to the seminary and now labor in Russia. His father, his grandfather, all imprisoned for their faith. He gets called in regularly. And I think we can sit together and have no fear, right? That's a legacy of the residual grace of God, right? But thanks for praying for us. We're feeling better. I think we just pushed too hard for a moment or two, but I'm thankful. What I thought we would do and think about together is the book of the Hebrews. The reason for thinking of it is that I have never found such a compact description of the wonder and the beauty of Christ that I find in this book. So, and my basic theory in life is that problems become less discouraging when there is something brighter and more beautiful that controls our lives. So filling our minds with Him, to me, is just precious. The obstacle of this book is that there are some horrifying statements in it. So the question becomes, how do you read it? For instance, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
Yeah.
Oh, that's exciting. But what does it mean? To whom is he writing? Under what circumstance this anonymous writer is speaking? So in the notes, I put some prefatory things, because I think when you read a book, you first have to grapple with the mind of the writer and the circumstance, so that we know what he is addressing and what he is not. Obviously, he is addressing a Christian community, a strong one, but something has happened in time. So what is the purpose of the book? It's to encourage the people of God. That's simply the way it is. Why do they need encouragement? Because he tells us that they have drifted away from their first love. It reminds me of Ephesians in Revelation 3. He says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He's writing to Christians. How does he execute this? It's a very simple method. He argues for something to be left behind that's lesser, for something to put in our minds who is far greater. And that far greater person, obviously, is the Lord. And so the reoccurring words in this book are better than. It's beautiful. Sometimes it's more excellent is the phrase. So the theory behind it is very simple. What you fill your mind with, what you meditate upon, will very much determine what peace you have. Now, so 13 times better than, what's better than? Christ is better than, and his message is better than the Old Testament and its message. Not that the messages conflict, they do not. It's that we have progressive revelation. I feel that the content of faith changes as you read through the Holy Scriptures because they get more clear. But the fact of God's promises do not. And the first promise, obviously, is Genesis 12, where he blesses a moon worshiper, Abram, and tells him that he'll give him a land, a seed, and a blessing. He could not have understood what that meant. Paul defines it for us in Galatians 3:16. It's beautiful. What is it? It's Christ. Paul says it's not seeds, the children of Abraham, but it's seed, a child of his distantly, and that child is the Lord Jesus. That's really pretty. So the content of faith changes, but the object does not. The object is to trust in one we have not seen, whose promises are infallible. We just love him. And emotionally, I think we just love him. Now, so what is the book? How do you boil this little book down, 13 chapters? It boils down to, I think, chapter 13, verse 23. This is a word of exhortation. So some anonymous writer is seeking to encourage a flock of people who seem to equivocate. If you were to say to me, what is the great question in the first century? I would say the issue in the first century is, what aspects of Judaism should we leave behind? And what aspects should we adopt? That line between the church and the synagogue. That doesn't trouble us so much. In the second and third century, the question was, how do I walk with God in an absolutely pagan society? So you don't find great excourses on who Christ is. That's an assumption. It's in their circumstance, where they are. It's sort of really beautiful. So it's a word of exhortation. It takes him 13 chapters to say it. We do not know the writer. The early church loved this book so much that they claimed that Paul wrote it. Ha! The difficulty with that is the vocabulary is not Paul's. And we'll hit a word today that's clear, as Paul would describe the atonement and as this writer does. It's a very Jewish word. So we don't know. It's been assigned to various people. We just don't know. So it's beautiful in that way. It is written to believers. So however we read this little book, it is written, the assumption that they're not just does not exist. It's that they're waffling. I think they're trying to avoid criticism from their Jewish friends. And so they're not meeting together as they should. They're avoiding it and going to the synagogue, playing in the shadows of their faith. So it's, I think it's great. When was it written? I think the answer to that is we don't know. But there are some clues. One clue is Timothy. Near the end of this book, this writer, whoever he was, is going to say, Timothy will be coming soon. And those in Italy send you greetings. So most scholars place it in Paul, at the end of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And Timothy is sent, we know his character, he's really a softy. He is sent to help this church. So probably in the 60s it was written. I think that's fair. I think he's writing to second generation believers, because he talks about your fathers. So there, it's, churches are springing up. Now, so when you're all done with this, in an introductory way, it's not a letter. It doesn't begin with an identifying group. It doesn't have a commendation. It doesn't have a salutation. And it ends with us saying goodbye. It's a treatise written to a church by an anonymous person, maybe carried by Timothy from Italy. We know it was probably written in Italy because it appears in our earliest post-biblical era, very first century, late first century, in Rome. So they knew the book very quickly. So with all that said, do we have a slide? One slide. I'll pop up one. I'll show you what I'm doing or trying to do. Okay, this is a common. When you look at the Bible, it's obviously a massive book. It begins in the way it ends. It begins in a garden. Obviously, we know what happened to that garden. The reason God created the garden is that he desires praise from his people. So he created a garden and placed two in that garden, but they didn't believe his goodness, and they listened to the wrong crowd. And we have the tragedy of chapter 3, and that carries us along. I think the great covenant in the Holy Scriptures is Abrahamic. He will promise us a land. For Abraham, it was the land he didn't own. He had to buy a grave for his wife. A seed, which is Jesus, and a blessing, which is the renewed garden. So far, so good. So it begins in a garden. It ends in a garden. What's the Old Testament? The very center of history, from our bias, is the Lord Jesus. That's why we used to call it A.D. and B.C. Or A.C. and B.C. Because it was very Christological as we looked at it. So I think I can boil the Old Testament to one word, anticipation. Okay? Even Simeon in the temple, when he saw the baby, he says, I knew I would not die until my eyes beheld the Holy One of Israel. He's a man of faith and hope. So the center of history is redemption. You can boil the Old Testament down to one word, anticipation. They anticipated his coming. Obviously shocked when he came. You and I live in the post, the post-first advent of Christ. How do we live? We do it two ways. We look forward to his second coming. And we look back every Sunday to his first coming. So far, so good. And when he comes, he'll reestablish a garden of which he will place himself and delight in his subjects forever and ever. So far, so good. So there's anticipation, and there is reflection and anticipation, and then there is fulfillment without end. It's just that beautiful. Revelation is progressive, and it's wonderful. But in the progression, you add color and clarity to it. And that brings us to the little book of Hebrews. The first four verses where we'll labor today is really a preface. So it doesn't begin as Paul and Timothy to the churches of so-and-so. It just begins, in my translation, with the word God. So far, so good. As I studied that, I came to the conclusion that the word God in Greek, this Greek text, comes later. It's not first. And probably should be translated after he spoke long ago in the prophets. So he's not talking about the person that reveals, but the message that was revealed. God revealed a message. So God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers and many prophets, why do we call the historical books the former prophets and the later prophets? When the history books are not the First Kings, Second Kings, so forth, because they look forward to one who would come. In many portions, many ways, he revealed himself. He revealed himself in when he slayed an animal to make a covering for Adam and Eve. He taught them early that only blood can wash away sins. And they needed a righteous covering, which he provided, right? It's just so beautiful. So God, in the Old Testament, and why we call it old, I think, is pejorative. But we use it, so it's common. I think it should be called the Hebrew Scriptures. And the New Testament, the Greek Scriptures. Not because I'm trying to be precise, but it's not an Old Testament. It's a telling of a story that brings us to Calvary. So to understand the Old Testament is to understand the New. To grasp the insight of the Old Testament is to read it through the New Testament. So far, so good. We're just looking forward. So here we go. All of that was mumbo jumbo. God, in my text, but I don't think the issue is God. I think it's revelation, truth. A new era has come. After he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, many ways, dreams, visions, direct revelation to them. In these last days, what are the last days? They're the period from the cross to the new creation. We're part of it. We have been in the last days for over 2,000 years. So the real question is, not are we living in the last days? We certainly are. But are we living in the last of the last days? The answer to that is, you will not know until after the last day. Okay? It doesn't affect how we live unless we're living inappropriately, right? So, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his person, in a son. The word his is not in the text. So our writers are trying to make the point before they have proof for making the point. It's true. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. Then he describes him. This is really beautiful. Whom he appointed, heir of all things. When you look at the word appointed, it's past tense. What does that mean? Something that occurred in the past. was he appointed as a son and the revelation of God at his baptism? No. At the transfiguration? No. But in both cases, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Right? Now, he's appointed an heir. What's he an heir to? A kingdom. We only see it in people, but we'll see it in the masses when we get to heaven. He has inherited us. It's just beautiful. Through whom also he made the world. Oh. Okay, what does that mean? If I were describing it, I would say this. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself proportionately, progressively, in the final appointment, the final declaration is the incarnation. So there are really, for the Jewish people, there are only two eras. The one that was, and the one that will come when Messiah comes. We have three great eras. The one that was, the one that is, and the one that will be forever. Why? Because the Jewish people see Messiah as a geopolitical leader. We see him as a dying savior who now lives. They see him in earthly categories. We see him in spiritual categories. I often think when a good thing happens to us, I say to the Lord, "This is a picture of heaven, the eternal kingdom." When something goes wrong, I often say to him, "This represents the hell that I'll never experience." All right? It's that beautiful. So here we go. So what's he saying? In verse 2, he's a superior person. He made the world. He was appointed. That's a problem because there are three Greek words for creation. One is Hebrew. Two are Hebrew. One, bara. You read it in Genesis 1:1. Tereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did he make it out of nothing? My answer is no. That matter existed before it was shaped into an inhabitable habitat for people. How do I know that? By the three dependent clauses in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's true. That's a simple statement. And then he tells us how. First, he tells us the circumstances with which he began his creation. The earth, when he began to create, was without void. Darkness was upon the deep. Spirit of God was hovering over existing material. Okay? I think that's fair. Then the text says, "And God said, let there be light." Wow. But you have to wait to the fourth day to get sun, moon, and stars. You have illumination before the luminous bodies. When I was in PhD studies, they would poke that at my nose and say, "The Bible's inaccurate." They missed the point. Who is the great creator? Christ. He was appointed as a creator. He was appointed as a ruler. And he came and created a habitable environment for his people. Okay? When was he appointed? I don't know. It was before the action, obviously, which I take to be an eternity. So I've invented this crazy idea. No one buys it. That for reasons in God alone, his own desire to multiply his beauty and to be recognized for the wonder that he is, had a holy huddle in eternity past. Obviously, eternity is timeless, but the Bible assumes events that took place in eternity because they're trying to accommodate to our little minds. They got together, they loved each other. It wasn't a weakness found in them, just a desire for others to know how beautiful they are. And they devised the wonder of redemption. The Father, the executive CEO, the offended. The Son, the procurer of redemption. The Holy Spirit, that redemption, the love of God in the heart. So God is love. Jesus is the purchase of that love, and the Holy Spirit is what he purchased. So deep in our hearts is the character of God, love. I know we've misused it. So I can't understand it, but that's my little mind. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son. So the emphasis is not on his person, it's on the manner of the revelation. In the past, he revealed things partially, all true, but temporal. And in these last days, he spoke through his Son. And what we have in the rest of this little thing is a 7-part description. Very beautiful. Of the Son. It's one of the most beautiful compact verses in the Holy Scriptures. There are 7 of them. Here we go. He is the radiance. Oh, I should say, yeah. He is the radiance of his glory. What does that mean? I think it just means this. That think of the Transfiguration. When Jesus took the sons of Zebedee up a mountain someplace and transformed himself into a brilliant light or holiness. His glory. So far, so good. The word glory means heavy. It was first used of instruments that weighed objects. The radiance of his glory means something heavy, something weighty, something important. So when you put it on the scale, it would go berserk, right? Beyond compare. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. What does that mean? It means that God's ways are always perfect, always, to me, interesting. And the exact representation, it's like making with a stylus a mark and repetitiously doing it. If you see him, you have seen God. But God is invisible, so what does it mean? It means when you reflect on the person of Jesus, you find a perfection incomparable. That's what he is. He's the exact representation of his nature. I'll read something to you if I can find it. This is the best one. The Son is the image of the invisible God. This is Paul in Colossians. The firstborn of all creation. For in him, in the Son, all things were created. Isn't that beautiful? So when God said, let there be light, what he was really saying is, I'm sending my Son to take an inhabitable creation and make it flourish. And I'll create people to worship me. Things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So far, so good. When you think of him and you took a photo shot, you would see the Father. See if I can find this one. No, not that one. I know it's in the Bible someplace. Yeah, it's John 14. Yeah.
What was that verse in Galatians?
Galatians 1:16. That's as beautiful. There are another verse, Romans 11:36. It's got three prepositions. For, of him, creator. Of him, from him, and to him are all things. Everything focuses back on beauty. That's how wonderful it is. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation. So this is John 14. You all know it. The Lord, in the last evening of his life, gathered his disciples to encourage them and also to comfort them with the events of that night. And he says to them, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if I go, I will prepare a place for you. Thomas, now the story, said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, the great verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Who? Philip said, as Philip doesn't speak much in the Bible, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Here's Jesus' answer. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I had been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Everything that God is, that we observe in our Lord's character, is consistent with who God is. He's that massive figure. He's the radiance. He shines forth the weighty glory of God. He's the exact representation of his nature, right? He upholds all things by the word of his power. He not only has created everything, but he sustains it to its ultimate purpose. What do theologians call that? They call it the providence of God. God didn't create a wonderful world and leave it for its own capricious actions. He governs it. I often think, how will God end our world? I think in one word, that's all it will take. And the one word will be enough. Right? So today, he regulates the world on a pattern of its own existence. He governs it. I don't think there are mistakes. I think there are things we just don't understand. And an infinite God asks us to trust him. He told us a lot. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He keeps it in existence. Can you imagine all the trash that's going on in this crazy world? And he lets it keep ticking. Right on purpose. Here's another. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, when he had made purification for sins. Paul doesn't use the word purification. It's very Jewish. Remember, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. What does he mean? I think he means, simply put, he's the final sacrifice. He has paid the penalty. There's nothing else to charge. And notice it's plural, all of them, right? And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of Easter. It's a picture of the resurrection, that he has conquered death. He has fulfilled his earthly destiny, and he now sits at the right hand of his Father. And when the time comes, the Son will inherit this new restorated kingdom, rule and reign. He sat down. In the temple, in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. You read of tables, fountains, altars, but you don't read of a provision for tired priests. What is it a metaphor of? It's a metaphor that God's work is done. He made one sacrifice for sin and sat down. Isn't that pretty? He's awaiting to receive his kingdom, and then we'll reign. That is pretty. So verse 3 is so compact. He's a radiance of God's glory. He shines beautifully. He's the exact representation of his nature. So it's truth, it's love, it's wisdom, it's compassion, it's righteousness, it's justice. And righteousness and justice brings us to Calvary. Because the great question is, how could a righteous God forgive us of our sin? The obvious answer, secularly, is by doing good deeds and obeying the law. But we're not infinite. And the criteria of God's acceptance is perfection. We needed a substitute, but we didn't need an earthly leader. We needed someone who was in the presence of God. And that's who Jesus is, right? It's just that beautiful. And then he ends by saying, verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, and he'll do that in chapter next time, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He is above the angels. And the point of it all is simple. If he is as great as he says he is, and he is as great as, he is what the Old Testament ritual ceremonial sacrifices pointed to, why continue those sacrifices? Why don't you trust him? He is better. He is better than the angels. Angels were servants that gave us the law. He is better than Moses. Because Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus was God in his house. So far, so good. And he's also our priest. The Jews can't put together rulership and sacrifice. So they go for rulership. But our story is that this one who is absolutely just devised the wonder of forgiveness and grace. And his son, being God, could do something equal with God. And his son, being man, could take on our sin. And that's exactly what he did. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We call it the great exchange, right? So when you look at him, you see God. When you look at him, his character is perfect. When you look at him, he's the great creator and sustainer, and he made purification for sin. He didn't eradicate sin. He paid the penalty for sin. That's important. Otherwise, you can't explain why church people do dumb things. And he has a much better name. If he is superior, we should follow him. Even though the road might be bumpy because of Christ, it is not sufficient to walk away from him. That's really the whole point, right? It's just beautiful to me. Do I understand it? Nah. When I get to heaven, it's going to be fun. I'm going to say to the Lord, oh, that's what it means. And then I'll say, yeah, I missed a lot, but I didn't miss your son. And that's why I'm here. Right? That beautiful. We have time for a question or two. Real quick, because I need to answer many. And if you're shy to write out a question or speak a question, just write it out and hand it to, and we'll go through them. I love that part.
So mine's not entirely a question. It's more in support of your theory. You know, I think the blueprint was laid out from the very beginning. If you mm-hmm. study the Hebrew, which I did a little bit, that first verse says, the son of the house will be destroyed on a cross. That starts with Bereshit in the Hebrew, right?
Yeah.
And Jesus even said, Abraham wrote about me, and that's when everybody got mad and said, wait, you're barely 30. How does
remember, Jesus claimed to be God. And in that claim, the Pharisees rendered their own explanation that he is a son born of fornication. 3 miles from Nazareth was a Roman encampment. Roman soldiers do strange things. That's just beautiful. That's who he is. Right. You're it.
Okay. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
He does not remain seated there.
No.
I remember the story when Paul was being stoned. Is that the right time?
Yeah.
And he saw God.
He saw
standing,
the Lord Jesus.
Standing.
Why are you beating against the pricks? Right? So he is active, but invisible. But he will be visible and will be in his presence. I think that's why I believe animals are in heaven. Strange you is not stated in the Holy Scriptures. But that's his creation. All right?
Chick-a-boy.
Yep, go ahead.
Dr. Hannah, I want to go back to something that you touched on briefly about Genesis 1, where you said matter was there.
Yeah, it was there.
And I want to, like, through a lens, say that matter that was there was created by God, by through his son, right? Because it was spoken, God's word is substance.
That's right. Now, the logical question is, how do we get to fallen angels and a corrupt earth? What is clear, the grammar of those first three verses of Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew is tohu vabohu. It's used only one time in Kings after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. What does that mean? It means uninhabitable. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. So that's the condition. I don't know how old material is. I do know that the organization of material, best carbon dating they have is around 10,000 years. So far, so good. So I don't know how many geological years there are. Right? But that's not the point. The point is that God, desiring praise, so he's not deficient in anything. So how could he desire praise and it not correct a deficiency? The answer is, he enjoys praise. He's delighted when God's people sing to him, right? And so he creates a mass of us. He worked with two and they failed him. But in the kingdom, and when he comes for us and the new heavens and the earth come to us, whatever that means, there'll be myriads and myriads and myriads. We'll just be stunned. And I'm a historian. I think of sitting down with Augustine, Luther, Calvin. But there's a lot of nameless people that will be there because God, in his great grace, sent his son. Right? The reason that he is not coming yet, the garden is not full. Our job is to be a part of filling the garden, right? It's just beautiful. Well, we need to get out of here. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you are altogether holy. And everything you do is done in perfectness. Even though we stand before you and say, why? Sometimes. But we trust your son, and we cling to him, we adore him, and we pray, our Father, that we would grow in the grace that is in Christ. Not the amount of grace, but the fact of the reality of grace applied to each of our lives. So, our Father, we commend ourselves to you. Guide us this week through all the circuities that may come, and bring us together as a family to bow before your son once again. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.